sir. I believe that.
Appreciate that last song. Appreciate the song service. Really enjoyed it. Thought the Lord blessed it, and selections were really, really fitting, in my opinion, if that means anything, which it probably really doesn't. Do ask you continue to pray. Brother Ward, in his prayer, said that the Lord would bless the preacher to preach on what he's studied and meditated. And if that not be it, then bless him to preach and whatever might be put on his mind. I'm much rather preach on what I study and meditate than to be sitting there and have it, you know, vanish from my mind and then something else get put on that I maybe hadn't. So you pray this morning. I did have several thoughts, and I trust that where I've settled is of the Lord, and that he would bless this to your edification and certainly to his praise, honor, and glory. If I have a text, it's in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and about the 6th verse. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." I love the book of Hebrews. and there's probably so many reasons that I could reiterate. But I think one of the things that really strikes me about Hebrews is you'll find in a lot of the Apostle Paul's writings, but I believe especially in the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews, is how he starts at point A, and it's almost as he says, now if you'll just follow me, he says, we're going to get to point B, but we're going to go a little bit to the right, and we're going to go a little bit to the left, and we might circle back around, but we're going to get to point B. He spends from chapter 3 to chapter, the beginning of chapter 8, talking about Jesus Christ and his high priesthood. All of those chapters are devoted to that. And he concludes in Hebrews 8, chapter 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, which is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Remember, the Apostle Paul is talking to Jews in this letter, and it is the encouragement of Paul for the Jews to stop worrying about the old law service, and he does that by spending chapter 3 to chapter 8 putting Jesus Christ where he belongs, hopefully in the mind of the Jews, that he in and of himself and in totality is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And he's telling the Hebrews, you need to stop doing this and you need to start doing this, right? So he says, the minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now some might say, well, the Lord gave really explicit instructions to Moses and to Aaron about how the tabernacle was to be constructed and the things that went. Oh, he did. I mean, he was detailed. And it wasn't just, well, we'll just eyeball it and it'll be all right. No, they did everything according to thus saith the Lord. But it was still built by man's hands. And it was still pitched by man's hands. But this true tabernacle, the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So he says, I mean, you talk about a summary. There's not a better summary, I believe, that is written by the Apostle Paul than this. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. That's so Paul just said what I said in a lot less words. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. A lot of people would say, what's the importance? Why is it so? Why didn't God just say, okay, Moses, I need you to construct a tabernacle, and it needs to be about this many cubits long and about this many cubits wide. And I don't know what you're going to do for a roof, but you'll figure something out. And then even worse, he says, now I want you to make an ark, and it needs to be about, you know, 3 cubits long and about. No, God was very precise. And Moses understood the gravity of the situation, even though I don't know if Moses saw beyond what he was doing there until he reached the top of Nebo and the Mount Pisgah and saw the promised land. Then I think it was revealed to him everything that God, or why God had done everything that he had done. But it says, according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount, that was the shadow of heavenly things. So the importance isn't that just that God's a precise God, and which he is, but the importance is that God's precision was not just to be precise. God's precision was because it was a shadow of heavenly things, all right? Things beyond this world. And God used the tabernacle. He used the Ark of the Covenant. He used the lid, the mercy seat, right? And the cherubims that faced one another with their wings stretched on high. He used all of that to shadow heavenly things and to foreshadow what he would do for the church of Jesus Christ that we have today. And more importantly, what he would do, it was a foreshadowing of what he would do for the elect family of God, and everything that it was represented in the law was represented, and it was wrapped up and placed in the man Christ Jesus when he came into this world. And he fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle, his words, not mine. And he went to the cross and he became the ultimate sacrifice that God required, that Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, that there wasn't one sacrifice that they brought that could have atoned for sins. But Jesus Christ, he had something to offer. He had something to offer. Whereof this man hath something to offer. He says that in the 9th chapter. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The better covenant that was established on better promises, I believe, lends reference to Abraham and the promise made to Abraham that was before the law. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe the law pointed to Jesus Christ. But I don't believe the law was the only thing that pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that he hath made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant with Abram. Which, me, that word made literally means to be made known or to be made aware. There's another making of a covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 23, I believe, verse 5. And it says this, and you got to start in verse 1 and read down, and you'll see that this is the Godhead speaking, right? Not David and God. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. That's not made known. You know what that means? It means to cut. In other words, it was cut in the triune Godhead before the world began, between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and those three being one, a perfect covenant that would be an everlasting covenant. Means it's going to have no end. And it was drawn up, I'll say this, even though it might be poor words, it was drafted, it was drawn, drafted, proved, and signed in the Godhead before the world ever was. That's what 2 Samuel 23 and 5's made means, that it was actually made. It was cut, it was put down. Genesis chapter 17, when he says, I made my covenant with Abram, It means I have made it known. I have made him aware. So God doesn't make covenant with mortal man. God makes covenant with himself. Now he says he hath obtained a more excellent ministry than who? Moses, Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, all of them. His ministry is more excellent. Why? Because all of them and all of that pointed to him. So he had an excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. And that's really what I want to try to focus on this morning. The mediator or the go-between. All right. Job says, that there were a daysman that could place his hand on God and on man. Well, Job, there is. It's the man, Christ Jesus. He was the go-between. He was the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 18, Genesis chapter 19. And it really takes us over to Genesis chapter 22, right? There's some better promises in Genesis chapter 22. You know what that is, right? That's when God said, take Isaac into the land of Moriah and I'll show you him out. And you go and sacrifice him, offer him up to me as a burnt offering. It's very clear. You're going to go to Moriah today and you're going to kill your son because I've demanded it. And Abraham went. I like that. He went. There's no argument. I don't know what was going on in the mind of Abraham when that happened. But I know what the Apostle Paul said in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It says, Abraham offered Isaac. You say, well, wait a minute. If I remember right, Brother Mark, Isaac didn't die that day. He sure didn't. There was a representative of the one with a more excellent ministry that is the mediator of a better covenant based on better promises. But Paul says, Abraham offered Isaac. That tells me that in the internal mechanism of Abraham, which is driven by, I'm not talking about the natural mind and the logic that we try to impose on things in this world where we really fail. I fail at imposing logic. It's the internal mechanism that God placed in Abraham, and that's called faith. And when God says you take your son, your only son whom you love, go into the land of the Moriah, I'll show you him out and offer him up as a burnt offering unto me. And Abraham went. In the next verse, it says, so Abraham went. And I'm of a mind that from the get-go, that faithful Abraham knew that no matter what happened in Moriah that day, that come sunset, he and the lad would be right back where they started. Abraham offered Isaac. And in fact, he even tells the two servants that went with him, he says, y'all wait here. And the lad and I'll go worship, and we'll be back. Then they're going up the mountain. Now, don't get me wrong. I think this was hard for Abraham. All right? He's a human being. This is his son. This is the promised son. And Isaac says, well, we've got the fire and we've got the wood. And, you know, I know we're going up to the altar. He says, but where's the offering? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering or however that. But the key is he will provide himself. That's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham believed it or he wouldn't have spoken it. But I don't know if Abraham knew in totality until about maybe 30 minutes later what that meant. Because God stayed his hand and says, hurt not the lad. Then he saw a ram caught in the thicket. Don't you think? Jesus Christ says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Don't you think that when he saw that ram and he felt the Lord and all of that, that he realized, oh, this is pointing to something a lot bigger than me and my son. This is pointing to something. And don't you think Abraham started thinking back to the Lord when he came to him and said, you know, you need to get out of the land of your fathers and go into a land that I'll show you. It'll be an inheritance. And I'm going to give you a son. And he gave him a son. You know what Abraham realized? God is a keeper of promises. God is a keeper of promises. I've made promises and I've broke promises. There's never been a promise that God made that he has broken or will break. And the proof is in him and of himself. And Abraham's standing there looking at that ram. I can almost picture it. He's looking at that ram. He's looking over at Isaac after he's taken him off the altar and unbound him and everything. And they're sitting there looking at that ram that Abraham is just like a tidal wave in his mind. God is a keeper of promises. And in fact, he named the place God will provide. That's a better promise. Based upon the mediator of a better covenant. So what's this better covenant? Well, what's the first covenant? Well, I think verses 8 through 12 will explain that. So we'll read verses 8 through 12. Hebrews, still in Hebrews chapter 8. Well, we've got to get verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, if the first covenant that was given, and let me make this plain. God didn't make the first covenant, then realize it wouldn't work and come up with a second one. Might I so boldly say that he established the second covenant before he implemented the first covenant. You say, well, that's backwards. That's all right. God can do what he will. And we can't stay his hand. We can't say unto him, what doest thou? He does what he will. But the second covenant was in establishment prior to the first covenant. The first covenant was implemented after the second covenant. And the first covenant was implemented to shine a light on the second covenant, which really is the first covenant. Now, if that's not confusing, I don't know what is. But Paul will clear it up. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them. It's a singular covenant, but he says finding fault with them. With who? With the ones that were partakers of the first covenant. He didn't find fault in the covenant. That just goes to prove that God didn't say, well, that didn't work out the way we thought it would. Let's get this other one going and see how that goes. That's not how God, that's how I work. You know, they say, and Ward will appreciate this, you know, they say measure twice, cut once. I say measure if you have time and just keep cutting until you get it about the right size. That's my philosophy on carpentry, which is why I don't do carpentry, which is why when I tell Carol, oh, I'll build some shelves and put in that closet, she just sort of, oh, you know, I get no, you know, thank you, or she's just like, okay. That's how man does things, all right? A lot of people are better than I am. That's not how God does things. No, he put the first covenant in place as a shadow of heavenly things to shine a light on the second covenant, and again, which was really the first covenant, if you look at chronologically, and finding fault with them. Romans chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. If we stop there, we could say and find fault with the law. But Paul says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. He finds fault in them, not in the covenant. In fact, he is, and when I say he, I mean God. God's surety of the promise of the covenant is such that he doesn't just simply wipe the first covenant away that Moses, he told Moses to do and everything. Instead, he takes that first covenant and sends his only begotten son. Oh, by the way, Abraham and Isaac, that was a type of the our Father in heaven and him sending his son to be the sacrifice for us. But what I like is that when the type of Isaac as Christ fails, the new type of Jesus Christ puts Abraham and Isaac behind them. They turn around and there's a ram caught in the thicket. They didn't put it there. They didn't bring it. They didn't look for it. They turned around and it's there. And that's the same with Jesus Christ. You might say we turned around and there he is. There he is. He took every aspect of that first covenant, sent his son into the world, and his son, in with perfection, fulfilled the law. No, the fault wasn't in the law. The fault was with us. For finding fault with them, he saith, and this is from Jeremiah. In fact, why don't we, before we get Paul, I'll mark Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is where the Apostle Paul is quoting from. Now, Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the last few prophets that were prophesying ahead of, or right when, right before, and then during, or at least the beginning of, the captivity of Israel and Judah in Babylon. And in fact, in verse 30, chapter 32, 33, it even says, and these words came to Jeremiah when he was in the court of the prison, thrown in jail for what he preached. And Jeremiah had some problems, right? Jeremiah is a good representation of a preacher today, I think. You know, the Lord bless and just, it's all wonderful. And then something bad happened and then we fold our arms and say, well, fine, I'm just not going to preach again. You know, that's Jeremiah. Jeremiah had it rough. And you go read the book of Lamentations as he's walking through Jerusalem after the captivity has begun, and there's cinders and smoke and all of this destruction, and he's walking through this by himself. And undoubtedly, he's thinking, why didn't they listen to me? Why didn't they listen to me? Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 27, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house. No, I think I'm too far up. That's the sour grapes passage, isn't it? Yeah, no, I want verse 31. You say you heard sour grapes? Look at verse 29. Talk about sour grapes today. That's scriptural, by the way. But it still ain't good. Behold, the days come, verse 31, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, very important, very important. This context would be completely different if he left out Israel. All right? Remember the kingdom split? You had Israel and you had Judah. Judah is where Jerusalem was and Mount Zion was, or I guess still is. And that oftentimes represents the church that we have today. And it's a good representation of it. Mount Zion is a wonderful representation of the church. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't just carry Israel away. He came back and then he took Judah away too. So now the divided kingdom is still divided, but they're all in one place, and it's not a good place. Israel, oftentimes, especially in the prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of, especially in the prophets, Israel is a broader scope of what they're talking about, which typically, and again, you've got to have the context right, typically is talking about more than just the church. It's talking about the elect family of God, okay? Now, to make sure there's no confusion about this, he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He got them both, right? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. This is God talking, by the way. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, or in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So there's a covenant that was made. He made with Abraham that, you know, your heritage will suffer in Egypt. He said, but when that time is up, I'm going to appear and I'm going to bring them out. That's a covenant. He used Moses to do it. So he says it's different than that covenant. Oh, by the way, he's in historical context. He's talking about, telling them, you're going to go to Babylon, but I'm going to bring you back out. That's the historical context of this. But I'm not worried about history because it's done, right? Bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. They go, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths and walk therein. Wherein is the good way and you'll find rest into your souls. And they said, we will not walk therein. I mean, open disobedience and obstinance by the people of God when he says, if you'll stand in my way, and they said, nope, we want to stand in our way. And God said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll let you stand in your way and let's see how that works out for you. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now he's brought them both together. I don't believe he's excluding Judah in this. I believe he's saying now, okay, I said with the house of Israel, without the house of Judah, but now I'm making a covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel, the whole lot of them. And in type and shadow, it's every child of grace, not one left out. And this shall be the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts. I'm sorry, that's what Paul says. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. All right, he's done. He's showing you. Let me tell you, this first covenant that was established when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and was made aware to Moses and the people was pointing them to this better covenant that Paul calls it in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. This first covenant, they were told, you've got to teach. You've got to teach. You've got to teach every man to know the Lord. That's what these commandments are for. That's what this Mosaical law is for, to teach, teach, teach. And when they did it, I mean, I can imagine they probably went to the, you know, one of the priests and said, I'm ready to make my, you know, my wave offering or you know, offering of the pigeon or the dove or whatever. Exactly. Can you help me here? Can you? And that priest's job was to say, yeah, this is how we're going to do it. Step by step. This is how we do it. Everything measured. Everything done the precise way. They taught. Circumcision was of the flesh. That was a token of Israel, right? He says, I will put my law in their inward parts. He's like, I'm not talking about, you know, you've got to do this, you've got to do that in order to be a partaker of this covenant. No, this is the everlasting covenant. And so I'm going to take care of everything. He doesn't leave anything in man's hands. He doesn't tell man, okay, I'm going to do this, but you still got to do this, this, and this. No, not with the everlasting covenant. David says it's ordered in all things, and sure, that means it's got everything it needs, and it's never going to be broken. Never. And write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't it Zephaniah it says in the place where it says that, you know, you're not the people of God, they shall be called the people of the living God, something to that effect? I think it's in Zephaniah. He says, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. The surety of the everlasting covenant is so much greater than anything the first covenant could ever do. To the extent that God doesn't rely on high priests, well, he relies on the high priest, but he doesn't rely on human or man or carnal man high priests. He doesn't rely on the preacher. He doesn't rely on you to read or any of that. He says, I'm going to open your inward parts and I'm going to put my law in there. And then I'm going to write it into your heart. He's going to cut away the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, a heart of feeling, a heart that's alive. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. Well, Brother Mark, what does that mean? What does it mean they all shall know me? Does that mean that just, you know, the children of God are just those folks that are in church? We're not talking about church. When the Spirit of His Son is sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, and we are born again, we know Him. We may not know the gospel. We may not know all the aspects of it, but we know. I'm telling you what, when a child of grace is born again, they know the voice of their Savior. Amen. They know the voice of their Savior. So no, it's not just us church folk. Now, I tell you what, we get a good earnest of our inheritance here, right? We get to hear about what God has done. And that makes it all, it being life, all worthwhile. He said, they all shall know me from the least to the greatest, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's something that that old law couldn't do, right? In fact, Paul says again in the book of Hebrews that the law didn't, not only did it not cause God to remember our sins no more, it reminded the children of Israel that they are sinners. They are sinners. Now, I believe how I preach that out of Jeremiah chapter 31 because of Israel and Judah, and then it collapses and it's just Israel. You might be thinking, well, I don't know. Let me give you one more verse out of this 31st chapter and see if this doesn't fully, further and fully prove. And it's verse 3. The Lord hath appeared. This is the same chapter. All right, chapter 31 of the book of Jeremiah. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The next verse says, I will build and it'll be built. I'll build and it'll be built. You see, God speaks to Jeremiah of these things, about this new covenant, and all of that is indicative of his everlasting love and his everlasting covenant, which was established before the world began. Now, let's go back to the book of Hebrews in the 8th chapter. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I mean, he's almost quoting verbatim what Jeremiah said. So verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of the Lord after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Not the carnal mind, but the spiritual mind. He puts his laws in our mind so that we know that he is, and we know what's right and we know what's wrong. Right. And write them in their hearts. Again, Paul indicates that the heart is not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. in the second chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly. And the circumcision is not that of not of the flesh, but of the heart. He takes out, I think Ezekiel maybe says, he takes out the stony heart and he puts in a heart of flesh. You know what that becomes? It becomes a heart of feeling. It becomes a heart where God writes his laws in both the spiritual mind and in the circumcised heart of the born-again child of God. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, or their unrighteousness. Why? Because verse 6, it says, but he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So God says, so I'm going to be merciful to their unrighteousness. Why? Because my son has mediated, or is the mediator of a better covenant than the one that I made with them. It's the everlasting covenant. And I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. And then he says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, that exact same phrase is uttered, but it's got something else in another verse. Hebrews 10 and 17. Well, Hebrews 10 and 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then where the remission of these sins are, there's no more offering. Why? Because Jesus Christ came once at the end of the world and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why? Because he's the mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. What was the promise to Israel and to Judah when they went into captivity? The promise was, you'll come out. Now, if I'm in chains and being hauled off somewhere and somebody says, don't worry, you'll come out, I might have somewhat to say to them. And there they go into captivity. Not only that, it wasn't just, 2 years or 5 years or anything like that. It was 70 years. Now, don't you think, and this is just Mark, but don't you think that onward up, maybe year 50 or something, that they're starting to think, I don't think he's going to let us out. I only say that because that's probably what I shouldn't even say probably. That's what I would think. Man, it's been 50 years. I think he forgot us. I mean, that's the way I am now. Maybe his mercy's clean gone forever. That's what David said. Or he worded it. Are thy mercies clean gone forever? Well, the answer is no. But sometimes we feel that way. Right? I'm telling you what. We've got a better covenant. We've got a better promises. We've got a better high priest. I'll tell you what. We got everything better, don't we? It's better. That means it's an improvement to the first. It's better. But when you look at Jesus Christ, he's not just an improvement to the first. He supersedes the first in every aspect. And he's perfect. God established the first covenant. Came to the point he sent his son into the world as a representative, as a mediator of the second covenant, which was really the first. There's not been another covenant put in place since. Why? Because he did everything that was required of him to do. He did it perfectly, and God was satisfied with what he did and how he did it, to the extent that our sins and iniquities are remembered no more. Now, that's a hard concept for a finite mind, right? I can forget things, and boy, I do forget things. And the older I get, I forget things more often. It's just nature's course. Some things I remember, and I think, why can't I forget that? you'll be just sitting there, and all of a sudden, boop. And you know what's real bad? Is when you remember something and you get mad. I say that not to stomp on your feet, but to stomp on my own, because that's happened to me. And I think, why? Why of all things would I remember this or I remember that? Now, there's lots of things I remember that just bring a smile to my face. The experiences in the house of God that I think back on. Now, we don't live in the past, right? But we're taught to look back every once in a while and see what the Lord's done for us, especially when we think that he hadn't been with us. But anyway, I'm starting to get off track. I'm running out of time. There's lots of things that come to my mind that make me smile, make me happy, you know. Those are good. I like that. But I have never been able to not remember something. Bill Walden taught me a lesson a long time ago, just right after I was ordained. And I read this verse. And, their sins and iniquities I remember no more. And somewhere in that sermon, I said, God forgot our sins. So after services, Bill Walden comes over to me. He says, Brother Mark, he says, can I borrow you for a second? And I thought, oh, boy. You know, and I'm sitting there running everything through my mind, and I can't think. I'm like, I didn't think I said anything. You know, and we go over into a corner and everything, and he said, I really enjoyed your sermon, and I really love that text in Hebrews chapter 10, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. He says, but you can't say God forgot our sins. And, of course, then I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. He says, no, you don't have to apologize to me. He says, but you think about it. He says, I've forgotten things. And then years later, it pops into my head, and I remember it. He said, that brings no comfort to the people of God to say that God forgot sins, because that indicates that if he forgot them, he might could remember them. And that would be bad. But that's why in Jeremiah chapter 31, in Hebrews chapter 8, and Hebrews chapter 10, three times that I'm aware of, maybe more, that he says in their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God has the power to not remember. That's not an unwillful act on God's part. He willingly and by his sovereignty and power has said, I will remember them no more. Never again. Never again. And where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. How could we say there's more to be offered for sin when the better high priest, who is the mediator of the better covenant that's based upon better promises, couldn't fulfill in what he did? Absolutely, absolutely nothing. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Verse 12, he says, on their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And he says, in that he saith a new covenant he hath made the first old. That means it's old, it's no good, it's out, it's done. And waxeth, I'm sorry, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now the Apostle Paul gets down, what do they say, gets down to brass tacks with the Jews here. He says it's ready to vanish away. And then in chapter 9, he goes into deeper discussion about the first covenant and what it did. And I like it. One point he's going through, he's like, I guess he is, you know, one of the first primitive Baptist preachers. At one point he starts talking about the cherubims and everything. And he says, I can't talk about that right now. I mean, he says, I can't get into particulars about those cherubims just right now. I can see the Apostle Paul thinking, man, I want to talk about those, but it's not expedient to talk about them right now. I've got to get this message across to them. And then he talks about that old covenant, and then he brings in the new. And he says, this is what the new covenant looks like. That Jesus Christ, and he concludes Hebrews chapter 9 with this. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. In chapter 10, it says in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That sitting down indicates a finished work. That's what that means. He finished his work on Calvary. He's standing when Stephen's being stoned because he's now working again in his high priest role, if I can put it that way, as he is tending to Stephen. But when he made one sacrifice forever, it says he sat down. He's a mediator of a better covenant that's established on better promises. And that's what God did for the elect family. Aren't you glad today? I know I am. Aren't you glad today to know what we know about that second covenant, about what God has done for us? Aren't you glad that right now we're not just the house of Israel, but we're also the house of Judah? We're in Jerusalem, standing on Mount Zion, trusting in a righteous God who put that everlasting covenant in place that someday we would all live in heaven in immortal glory with him. I'm telling you, there's something about knowing what he's done, believing in him and what he's done, anticipating the day when we leave this world and go to the land of our citizenship, heaven and immortal glory. It strengthens us day to day. Aren't you glad there's better things afforded us than they were under that first covenant? And go study the word better in the book of Hebrews. It is really an exciting study. How many times the word better is in the book of Hebrews? I'm going to say 13. I'm probably wrong, but it's somewhere around there. The word better, 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 better. And see if you come to the same conclusion that I come to, that every time it talks about something better, it involves the Lord Jesus Christ. May he richly bless and keep you is my prayer. Amen.